Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3, we begin to read at verse number 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." It is perilously easy to be close to spiritual things and yet be very far from God. We see that illustrated very starkly for us in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees. They warn us that we may be able to speak the right language, use the right terms, attend the right places, appear on the surface, and to be those who are walking in close fellowship with the Lord. And yet the reality of the heart may be nothing but hardness and darkness. And we see something of that when we come to our study in Mark chapter 3 today. In our last study, we considered Jesus' appointment of the 12 apostles. Now we want to move on today to consider another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. We want to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. The strong man bound. Here we have Jesus taking a further opportunity to instruct about the mission that he had come to fulfill. You might perhaps just notice that verses 20 and 21 appear to have vanished between the last study and this study, but fear not, they will appear again, God willing, next week in our study, because they fit more naturally with what comes after verse 30. We focus on 22 to 30, the strong man bound. We think, first of all, of the satanic opposition. The satanic opposition. Now, it's not the first time that we have seen this in the Gospel. We've noted it already on more than one occasion. But we see here that the opposition to Jesus is becoming much more serious, in a sense, more organized. No longer is it just the local scribes and Pharisees who are arguing with him and seeking to frustrate his work. But now we are told in verse 22, it's the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. As it were now, it is the experts, the top-notch legal men who are coming down to investigate what's happening. It's as if, in a way, a special committee of the Synod were appointed to look into this matter, get the most able men, the most qualified, and send them down to see what this teacher is doing in Galilee. What it tells us is that Jesus' ministry has attracted the attention of the council up in Jerusalem. This is not now just a little local difficulty. This is clearly a matter that concerns them right up in Jerusalem, in the headquarters, as it were. And so the danger is growing. The opposition is becoming more organized. But why is there such opposition to Jesus? What threat is he posing to the religious authorities? Why are they so anxious? So concerned that, as we saw before, they were even lowering themselves to conspire with the secular Herodians to get rid of Jesus. What is really the issue? It becomes perhaps a little more clear if we look at the parallel account in Matthew 12. Because there we are told that these events, this debate with the scribes and Pharisees, took place just after Jesus had healed a man who was blind, dumb, and demon-possessed. And Matthew's account tells us that people were beginning to ask, could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? Now, it's a hesitant question. The original makes that clear. But people are wondering, could it be that this is the Messiah? Awareness is beginning to dawn on some of them. They listen to what Jesus is saying. They look at the wonders that he's performing. They're starting to ask the question, the dangerous question. Could it actually be the Messiah, the son of David? The works he's performing are certainly messianic. Could it be? And it is that that is concerning and frightening the scribes and the Pharisees. People are wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? And they understand just how much of a threat he poses to them and their traditional religion. His message has a popular appeal that the legalism of the Pharisees doesn't have. Their religion of keep the rules and do as much good as you possibly can to try and satisfy God. Jesus' message has far greater appeal. And the danger that the Pharisees identify is that people more and more will start to follow Jesus rather than them. They'll start to follow a man who in different ways disregards their traditions and their regulations and their man-made laws and requirements. And they are profoundly afraid of that. You see, they know as well as Jesus does that his way and their way simply can't coexist. It's not possible to follow Jesus' way and follow the law-keeping, the legalism of the Pharisees. They are utterly incompatible. Jesus knew that, and the scribes and Pharisees know that. They understand what Jesus meant when he said earlier on that you cannot sew a patch of new cloth on an old garment. You cannot pour new wine into old wineskins. They know that that isn't possible. The problem is they like the old garment. They want to continue using the old wineskins. And here comes Jesus, new cloth and new wine. And they react to that with hostility and fear. They want to cling to their old garment. They don't want any new cloth. They don't want any new garments. And so they oppose Jesus at every turn. They understand that his way and their way are incompatible. And if his way prospers, their way will decline. And so they lash out in fear and concern for their own position. They want to cling to the old ways. And remember, their way is not the way of gracious salvation that you find in the Old Testament. They have loaded on so many layers of man-made tradition and law-keeping that the grace of God in the Old Testament was being hidden from sight. It's not Old Testament versus New Testament. It's man-made Pharisaical religion versus the grace of God that Jesus was preaching. And the two cannot go together. But behind the bitter animosity of the Pharisees is Satan himself. We have got to identify their opposition for what it is. It is Satan who is stirring up opposition to the mission of Jesus. We've seen him working openly in the temptations back in chapter 1. And now here he is in a more covert way, opposing the Messiah. He's able to use not just the demons who are possessing these poor people, but all those who were still in bondage to sin. They were his slaves. And the Pharisees were slaves of Satan. And Jesus confronts them directly in John 8 and 44. He says to them, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to do his will." Imagine that, saying to these upright religious men, "You belong to your father, the devil." You can imagine the intake of breath in the crowds who were listening. To speak to these people like that, "You belong to your father, the devil." And yet here is Jesus with the very authority of God, telling them exactly where they stand spiritually. Far from serving God as they thought they were. Far from being preeminent in their godliness. Jesus says, "You're serving the devil. He's your father. It's not God who's your father. It's Satan." And here are these men stirred in their hatred of the Savior, of his mission. And they make two charges against Jesus. They charge that he's possessed by Satan himself. He is demon-possessed, they say. And the second charge, they say, well, the power he's using to cast out demons, from where does he get it? He gets it from Satan. He's in league with the devil. Can't you see why Jesus was so concerned to silence the demons when he cast them out? It's the old ploy of guilt by association. If the demons openly said that they recognized Jesus, then people might start to associate him with the demons. And now the scribes and Pharisees are coming quite openly saying, "That's how he does it. That's how he casts out the demons. He's in league with them. It's the devil's power he's using." There's the kind of opposition the devil was stirring up against Jesus. If those accusations were taken seriously by people, he'd be discredited. His ministry would be at an end. The satanic opposition. So how does Jesus deal with those accusations? Well, it brings us to see, secondly, the divine reply. The divine reply. Well, Jesus, first of all, answers the charge that his casting out of demons is performed using the devil's power. And he uses, Mark tells us, a parable. Now, the word for parable covers a wide range of different kinds of sayings and proverbs and the stories that we are accustomed to thinking of as parables. But here is a kind of proverbial saying. And Jesus asks the question in verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan? And he shows that such a situation would be ludicrous. The devil driving out the devil. But if that were to happen, then Satan's kingdom would be divided. There'd be civil war in hell if that were the case. It would mean the end of Satan's rule if he's divided against himself. Isn't that true of any kingdom, of any nation, even of any family? If people are divided against themselves, they're ruined. If that were the case for Satan, Jesus says, he'd be ruined. If Satan's divided against himself, if devils are casting out devils, well, it's chaos. Satan's lost his power. But it isn't the case, is it? Satan's still active, Jesus says. You can see the damage he's doing in people's lives. Satan clearly is not divided against himself. Well, if that is the case, Jesus says, then I am clearly not casting out demons using the power of Satan. The accusation of the Pharisees is nonsense. If I were doing that, it would actually be demonstrating Satan is divided against himself. Nonsense. The first accusation is dismissed. It is not by the devil's power that Jesus is casting out the demons. As people can see, the devil's still active. It's obvious that isn't the case. But what then about the accusation that Jesus himself is possessed by Satan? Can you imagine a graver accusation than that leveled against the Son of God? He is demon-possessed. That is what these religious leaders were saying about Jesus. He's demon-possessed. And Jesus answers that accusation indirectly. He does it in verse 27 when he shows exactly how he does perform these exorcisms, how he does in fact cast out demons. And he uses a picture. It's a picture of a robbery. We read about them often enough in the newspapers. How could the house of a strong man be robbed, Jesus says. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If it's a strong man, then the robbers clearly will have to overpower him. They will have to tie him up. They'll have to immobilize him in some way. Otherwise, he'd be able to defend his property and the robbery wouldn't be possible. That's clear to anybody. We can all see that the logic of that illustration. If you want to rob a strong man, you've got to overpower him and immobilize him. Otherwise, his property will be secure. Well, Jesus says, isn't that the case also with Satan? He is a strong man. He exercises power over sinners. People could see that in the damage that was being done to various individuals who were demon-possessed. Yes, Satan is a strong man. He will hold on to his possessions as strongly as he can. His possessions, of course, are people. People who are his slaves, who are in bondage to sin and to Satan. He'll hold on to them. Now, he's holding on illegitimately. He's no right to hold on to them, but he will. He will resist any effort to rob him. And when people are delivered from Satan, Satan is robbed. He loses some of his possessions. How is that possible? When Jesus exorcises demons, people are set free from Satan's bondage. His possessions are being stolen, in a sense, stolen by their rightful owner, of course, because all people belong to the Lord. How can that happen? How can people be liberated from bondage to the devil? Well, it's only possible, Jesus says, if the strong man is bound. That is how people can be set free. That is how demons can be cast out. Satan, the strong man, must be bound. He must be tied up. Otherwise, his possessions could not be taken from him. And that is exactly the work that Jesus is doing. Far from being in league with Satan, far from being possessed by the devil, Jesus is binding Satan and setting people free. Every time a sinner was saved, every time someone was delivered from bondage to the devil, Satan was being robbed. Robbed of what he wanted to hold on to. And that is happening not because Jesus is in league with Satan, but rather because Jesus is binding Satan and restricting him and pulling the ropes tighter and tighter. That, Jesus says, is what is happening. The very opposite of what these Pharisees and scribes are claiming is taking place. Far from being in league with Satan, Jesus is the means of Satan's destruction. Every time Jesus cast out a demon, it represented a frontal attack on the lordship of the devil. And he is being bound tighter and tighter. Jesus is the agent of the irresistible force that is overcoming Satan, that eventually at Calvary will crush the head of Satan and break his power entirely. There's a battle going on here. A battle between Christ and the kingdom of God and Satan and the kingdom of evil. And little by little, the kingdom of evil is being restricted. And the ropes around Satan are being pulled tighter and tighter by Christ. And every time a demon's cast out, Satan feels the rope tightening. And so he responds violently. But he's limited. And Jesus eventually will crush his head at the cross. And the devil knows it. That is what is happening. It is the kingdom of God that is coming in power. And the power that the devil has allowed is being taken from him. Jesus says in Luke 11:20, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The scribes and Pharisees would try to say, well, it's the kingdom of darkness. It's the devil at work. And Jesus says, in fact, it is the kingdom of God. And Satan is being bound and restricted. His possessions are being taken from him. He can kick and scream all he likes, but God is taking his possessions from him. And the cords are tightening. The strong man is bound. And what a comfort and a reassurance it is to us as we see the devil still working in a measure in the world. We see evil at work. What a comfort to know it is the Lord who's in sovereign control. It is Christ who has bound the strong man. He cannot do anything outside God's sovereign purpose. We're not to despair. We're not to become fearful. We're not to be overwhelmed. Satan does have a measure of power, but only what is allowed to him by a sovereign God, by one who in Christ has crushed his head, and who is continually, day by day, tightening the ropes until God's appointed hour comes, and Satan and all who serve him are dumped into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the perspective we must have on the devil's work. And there are those who become preoccupied with what Satan is doing and the power he has. And you'll find many books, even in Christian bookshops, about the activities of demons. And often they're fanciful and exaggerated and unbiblical. Our perspective, above all, is Christ is supreme. Christ has bound the strong man. And though the devil is still at work, and we don't minimize his activity or his influence, it is God who is pulling the ropes tight and who is judging Satan and is robbing him in grace and in mercy of his possessions as sinners are saved and brought out of that darkness and that bondage into the light and the freedom of the kingdom of God. That's how we view the work of the Lord and the work of sin. God is binding the strong man ever tighter, and his final day of doom is certain. The divine answer, the divine response to those satanic accusations mounted by the scribes and the Pharisees. There's one more thing that we need to see in this passage. We need to think finally of what Jesus says here about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Because for some fine Christian people, this can be a great worry and something that burdens them. What if I have committed the unforgivable sin? What's to become of me? There's no forgiveness. Well, Jesus here goes on, having answered the scribes and Pharisees, to show them the terrible position in which they've put themselves. Jesus says that these apparently fine religious men are in fact guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And such a person, Jesus says in verse 29, will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. What is this unforgivable sin? It seems to be the same as what John talks about in 1 John 5:16, a sin that leads to death. And sometimes true, earnest Christian people are deeply troubled that they may have committed this unforgivable sin. Well, we need to look very carefully at the context of what Jesus says. Remember whom he is addressing. The scribes and Pharisees, who were men of biblical learning, who knew the scriptures very, very well, who had memorized vast tracts of scripture. And Jesus, by his miracles and his exorcisms, has presented these men with unmistakable evidence of his identity. They were utterly without excuse. They ought to have responded in faith and repentance. These men, above anybody else in Israel, ought to have recognized the Messiah. And yet, what are they doing? With their knowledge of Scripture, and as they see the miracles of Jesus, as they hear his teaching, they are deliberately ascribing Jesus' work to Satan. He has a devil. despite all the evidence they have, they describe the work of Jesus to the devil. They're resisting the promptings of the Spirit of God. They are flying in the face of all the evidence that God has given them, that this is the Messiah in whom they ought to trust. If that is the context in which Jesus says these words, then it tells us that this unforgivable sin is a deliberate, obstinate refusal to bow to the claims of Christ in spite of overwhelming evidence. Because that's certainly what the Pharisees were doing. A deliberate blindness to what is clear and evident. A blindness that attributes the work of God to Satan. And this is a sin that will never be forgiven. Because in this hardened state of mind, these people will never desire forgiveness and will never repent. And of course they will never be forgiven. We are not to think of this as if people might commit the sin and then repent of it and ask for forgiveness, but God says, I'm sorry. I cannot forgive that sin. That is not a situation that will ever happen. There is no sin of which we will repent, which God will refuse to forgive. It's not powerless to forgive a sin if we repent of it. But those who commit this sin will never repent. They are so hardened, they are so delighting in their darkness that they will not come to God and will not be forgiven. And that ought to be of tremendous comfort to anyone who is concerned that they might have committed this sin. Because the very fact that they are concerned shows they haven't. A person who is in this hardened, willfully blind state of mind would not be bothered about what sins they've committed. They wouldn't be concerned about such a thing. The very fact of being anxious about having sinned, the fact of being concerned about it, shows that such a person has not committed this sin. And we can comfort folk who are concerned in this way. Maybe you've never experienced it. Maybe you have. Maybe there have been times when you've wondered, could it be? Could it be I've done it? I'll never be forgiven. To be concerned is to show you haven't sinned in this way. It's a willful closing of your eyes to overwhelming evidence of who Jesus is, to the extent of saying this is the devil's work. Of course, we must be very careful when we ascribe anything to the work of Satan, that we are sure it is. But to be concerned about having committed this sin is to demonstrate that you are not the kind of blind, hardened sinner that Jesus is addressing here. There is a sin that leads to death. The scriptures tell us there is. A willful closing of the eyes to gospel truth and to evidence of the saving work of God. Perhaps even to see a friend, a relative converted, and to be in such a hardened state of mind to say, ah, it's the devil's work. That's what Jesus envisages here. Now, if you're concerned about your sin, then this is not a description of you. Remember, of course, as John also reminds us, there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And those are the sins that you and I need to repent of and have forgiven, whether for the first time or after many times. There's forgiveness and there's grace for those who do repent. And we mustn't lose sight of that wonderful truth. If you are concerned about sin, if you are anxious, then come to the Lord, who's gracious, who is forgiving, who delights that sinners should come and repent, and will forgive, and grant grace, and grant the joy of the Lord. How terrible to be close to spiritual things, to sit among the people of God, perhaps to read the scriptures, to hear the word proclaimed, perhaps to recite prayers, read good books, and yet to have your heart and mind like these Pharisees closed to the call of God to salvation. Never to have come yourself and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that not be true of any of us as we hear again the call of the Lord to put our faith in Christ and to receive forgiveness and grace. That we might not close our hearts and minds to a God who calls and who delights to forgive sinners.